Father in heaven, we just marvel at your character, Father, your attributes, your spirituality, your omnipotence, your omnipresence. Father, those attributes that we can't even begin to fathom are what cause us to fall to our knees in worship. And so we thank you for this time this morning where you've given us this time to open your word and to see you revealed in your word, Father, that in your sovereignty, you would use mortal men, Father, fallible, sinful, mortal men, to show us who you are is just astounding. And so we marvel at your grace and your mercy through your sovereignty this morning. I just pray that as we look at your word and how you are described in it, that we would come away with another sense of awe and worship, and that we might sing praises this morning with the saints regarding these great and wondrous deeds that you've done. And so once again, we pray that you would enlighten us and that, Father, even through your word, that we know Peter says that we have that which is most sure, Father, that we know he saw you transfigured on the mountain, but he said that we have this more sure, and that's the written word that we would do well to pay attention to. So please incline our hearts toward that end this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So if you would, if you haven't gotten a handout, there's a handout, or should be, they might all be gone, I don't know. There should be a handout on the back, stand. If you didn't get one, you can go grab one. And if there aren't any left, you might share with someone. That might be a wise idea. So I didn't plan for so many people, so we might have run out. But this morning, like I said, we're going to be discussing the sovereignty of God. And I've labeled this comforting truths in the midst of trials. And just by way of introduction, I have a quick story. As I was reading, I was thinking, how can I introduce the sovereignty of God? And I think this is one way that we can do that. And so the introduction says, on a crisp spring day in 1945, it's actually April 4th, 1945, U.S. and Allied troops were advancing through the German countryside as the German army was retreating. As the 89th Armored Division were making their way through the country, all of a sudden the smell of rancid meat and burned hair began to gradually become prominent. The fences and gates of the German outpost were seen along the road ahead, but the smell intensified as they got closer to it. When the point man finally got close enough to see through the fence, he noticed hordes of what looked like skeletons covered in skin while standing in the midst of a razor wire courtyard, all of which they would find out were Jews. Over the course of World War II, not only in the Holocaust, but also just over the course of World War II, millions of people were killed intentionally and cruelly. I'm sorry, this is revolving around the concentration camps, but millions of people were killed intentionally and cruelly within the concentration camps and forced labor camps. Along with military casualties during the war, an estimated 80 million. Some historians estimate that it was mid-90 million, some 75, so I kind of split the difference there. So an estimated 80 million people lost their lives, the majority of whom, I don't know if you guys knew this or not, in World War II, the majority of people who lost their lives in the war were actually civilians. Civilians. So 80 million people died over the course of a six-year period. All right. And so my question to us this morning is, that number one, is it possible that God could have stopped these seemingly pointless deaths during the time of World War II? What's the answer to that one? Yes. Yes, he could have. Right. Because we know God is powerful. He could have stopped that. So why do you think God would bring war, famine, and suffering to the world on such a scale? And we could talk about World War II or World War I or really any war, any kind of suffering. But why would God bring war, famine, and suffering to the world on that large of a scale? Any thoughts?
Like that, not sin nature, so.
So you're saying that it's sin nature? Okay. So I guess my point is, if God could have stopped it, right, why would he allow such atrocities to happen? Adam?
Using phrases like stop or allow would assume that God didn't sovereignly ordain all these things to come to pass in the first place. There is no action independent of God.
Okay. So Adam says using words like stopped or allowed would negate the fact that God has sovereignly ordained all things. Is that kind of what you're getting at? God has sovereignly ordained all things. So to use words like stopped or allowed would be to take away that from him. I don't know. Maybe it's a semantic issue, but yeah, I would agree. I would agree with you. So number two, it says, as a Christian, what do you find hardest about reconciling the fact that God is all-powerful and all-good with truths like this, or with evils, perceived evils that we see in the world?
Well, I can't possibly know the mind of God. So I have, I'm not going to understand until I can ask him what his purposes are. And I'm not to question it. He's the potter and the clay.
Yeah. So Krista foreshadows some of the conversation we're going to be having later in the lesson with a quote from Romans 9. But she says, who am I to answer back to God? I don't know his mind. I'm not supposed to ask him questions. He doesn't answer me, right? That's his job. He's God. He knows. I'm just saying, from a practical standpoint, have you guys ever had experiences where you're talking with someone and they bring this fact up? Yeah, and so I'm saying when we're thinking about the sovereignty of God, we have to be able to have an answer for those that ask questions, but we also need to, in our own hearts, be able to reconcile these things, that God is all good, but he is also sovereign, all-powerful, and yet he allows, or not only allows, as Adam said, but foreordains evils and atrocities like this to happen yet without sin. Yet without sin. And so we're going to be talking about that today. So our objective for the lesson, it says, through this study we will gain a scriptural understanding of the sovereign will of God, how his sovereignty applies to his whole character, and how God's sovereignty can be applied like a salve to the trials and temptations of living in a sin-cursed world. And so the first question that we have is, what is the definition of sovereignty? What does sovereignty mean? And so I have a list of three resources here. And everyone kind of has their own nuance about what God's sovereignty is or looks like. And so I've listed three very prominent thinkers in this area. So John Piper says, when we say God is sovereign, we mean he is powerful and authoritative to the extent of being able to override all other powers and authorities. Nothing can successfully stop any act or any event or design or purpose that God intends to certainly bring about. And that's from an article on Desiring God. I can get you that link if you need it. And then Grudem's Systematic Theology says this. He says, God is continually involved with all things in such a way that, one, he keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Number two, cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And three, directs them to fulfill his purposes. And then A.W. Pink summarizes it like this. He says, sovereignty characterizes the whole being of God. He is sovereign in all his attributes. He is sovereign in the exercise of his power. His power is exercised as he wills, when he wills, where he wills. And this fact is evidenced on every page of Scripture. And so I like to ask this question. You guys can go ahead and turn the page, but I like to ask this question every time I say this. So if you were explaining this to a five-year-old, how could you summarize the sovereignty of God given those definitions? You're talking to your Awana TNT-er, right? Or your Awana, what's that age? The Cubbies. Cubbies, not the TNT, is a little bit older, sorry. You're talking to your Awana Cubby, and you want to summarize this doctrine for them, right? God is knowable, even to children, so how could we summarize this doctrine to a five-year-old? God is in the heaven and does what he pleases. Any other thoughts?
He's always in charge.
God's always in charge. Any other thoughts?
He's our final authority.
Final authority?
Don't question his what he made, because he made it perfect.
Yeah, so you're saying God is God and we shouldn't question him, yeah. Right, Josh? Yeah. Any other thoughts? All right, so that is a simple, our God is in the heavens, he does what he pleases. We could use a lot of scriptures to back that up as well. I think that would be a very simple summary. And so what we're going to do is we're going to be going through just a list of God's sovereign aspects, his sovereignty explained in the scriptures. And so we're going to look at the Old Testament. We're going to talk about those attributes that we see his sovereignty apply to. And then we're going to talk about the New Testament scriptures that we see. And then at the very end, we're going to be, all the while, I'll be asking a couple questions that revolve around how does this doctrine apply to the life of the believer, but we're going to focus intently on the last pages on three specific counseling scenarios that I'm looking forward to hearing what you guys have. So let's go ahead and jump into letter B, God's sovereignty in the scriptures. And so the Old Testament references Genesis 45, 4 through 6. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither planting nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." And then later in the same story, after Jacob passes away, we see Joseph says this. He says, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today.'" And so before we start talking about the applications of some of these, let's talk about the background. So what's the background of this story of Joseph and his brothers? Let's start there. Background of the story of Joseph and his brothers.
The brothers were jealous of him and they sold
him. Okay, so his brothers were jealous of him and they sold him. I think we're missing some details there. That's a good summary. So what happened?
His father gave him a coat of many colors.
Okay. So Jacob elevated him above his other brothers. They became jealous. Do you guys remember what they did to him before they sold him?
They threw him in a pit.
Threw him in a pit.
Told the dad that some wild animal had got him, put the blood on the coat. So, and then Reuben or one of them decided, "Oh, let's just sell him and not, you know, he'll never come back anyway."
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Okay. Anyway, one thing though that's really important about this is what you just read, in that the brothers are still responsible for what they did, the evil they did, mm-hmm. but God used to forbid it. That's a nice balance of evil and God's intent or God's sovereign will.
For sure. Yeah. Ruth brings up a good point. Once again, that God is not responsible for sin. He uses, and this is one of the points we're going to be getting into in a little bit, is that God uses, sovereignly ordains willful creatures, right, like you and I, to do things that are sinful in order to bring about his good and glorious purposes. And so that's something that we can gain from this passage as well. And so how does this passage, knowing that, that's the background, right? His brother sold him into slavery, basically threw him into a pit, told his daddy was dead, sold him into slavery. He went and became basically a prisoner and then a slave and then basically rose the ranks of the Egyptian government to be the second in command of Egypt. How does his background shed light on Joseph's understanding of God and his character? So Barry says that he had trust, faith and trust in God, that God would be good to him despite his circumstances. And we see that in a couple of instances, I think, like with Potiphar's wife. Okay? She grabs him by the cloak or by the loincloth and says, lay with me, and he says, how should we sin? How can I sin against my God, right? And so there's a lot of instances that we see. So he understood the goodness of God, that God would bring his good purposes about. Let's move on down to number two. It says, what do we learn specifically about God's sovereignty from this passage, or from these passages? And I think Ruth touched on it a little bit, but what are some other things we learn about God's sovereignty in these passages? So he received dreams from the Lord, right? And so he believed those dreams. He believed the Lord. And so we see God's sovereignty in the fact that he was given those dreams, right? So God has control over the mind. That's something we could gain from Joseph's story. Any other things that we specifically see about God's sovereignty in this passage? Yes. And it's Kate, right?
Yeah, Kate.
I think Kate's saying it adds kind of a flavor, like a detail of God's sovereignty along with his goodness, right? So this passage really explains how God is good through his sovereign purposes, and that is to bring life. And that doesn't necessarily mean that Joseph didn't suffer, right? Because Joseph suffered, but God used Joseph's suffering to bring about the good, the preservation, the life of many people. Yeah, we assume in our finite minds, we assume that because God allows something that he is culpable for, and I think that's one of the big pushes against this sovereignty of God, this understanding of God's attribute of his sovereignty, is that we assume that because he allows something that he can be held accountable for it, and that's not the case as we see in this passage. Any other thoughts? That makes sense. Someone brings up the fact that with Joseph, even with Joseph and his story, right? Joseph had these dreams and he knew what was going to happen. He knew what the nation was going to be going through. We don't receive dreams from God like that, right? So it's hard for us in our present suffering, in our present circumstance, to be able to cope with the fact that even though I'm going through X, Y, or Z, that God has a purpose for it. And so that's a very good point there as well.
Like that scripture would say, all things will gather for good who love God according to the scripture. So we don't need to question God, but we do question God. So
yeah, it's true. So Josh is bringing up the good point that even though we're told not to, right, it's something that we do. It's just something that sinful humans do, is we doubt God, we question him, and we're going to be seeing some examples of that as well in the New Testament whenever we get there. Let's move on down to Job 1 through 6 through 12. So we think about God's sovereignty in the midst of suffering. One of the key passages that in my mind I go to is just the whole story of Job. Because the question is, did Job suffer? Yes. Did God ordain Job's suffering? Yes. And if you don't agree with that, then please reread the book of Job. All right? So in verse 6 through 12, he says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God, that is the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." I wondered how he got there. "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?'" Not a question for God's sake, but for ours. "Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." So, number three, in what area do you see God's sovereignty being exercised in this passage? Okay. Yeah, so God limited the power of who? Of Satan, right? So God limited the power of Satan in this story. So what does that tell us about God's sovereignty? Like the scope or the nature of God's sovereignty.
He can limit Satan. I mean, the fact that he can tell him he can only go this far shows sovereignty and dominion.
Yeah, so I like that. In my mind, whenever you said that, Ruth, I thought of an illustration of like a dog, right? On a leash, right? Doesn't have power over the master has power over the dog. Any other thoughts, any other things that we see in this passage where we see the scope or the nature of God's sovereignty? So Satan in particular, I think, was the first answer. But anything else that we see here?
I think before they begin the conversation, Satan says, "Well, you've protected him and all that he has." So in God's sovereignty, he protects and he allows things and he doesn't allow things. So he, what God decides happens.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we see that hedge being put around Job's possessions by who? By God, right? So...
God initiates all this. He asks Satan, "Where you've been, what you've been doing?" And he says, "Do you not know about my servant Job?" That's what starts this whole conversation. This is what starts the whole scene here. So if you're talking about God's sovereign will and his purposes, God has a purpose. He's initiated this whole thing. And Satan, of course, steps right into it. But God is the one who initiates
Yeah, so Barry brings up the point that God initiates this suffering that Job is about to go through by saying Satan's wandering on the earth and comes to God, and God's like, hey, there's a guy down there, you should go get him, right? Except don't touch his body, and then later he's like, okay, touch his body. Right? So, yeah.
And God apparently knows the mind of Satan, because Job is not omniscient. So Job, or Satan, already knew about Job, and God knew that Satan knew about Job. Otherwise,
yeah, that goes to what God knows and what God allows to happen.
God also knows the end of the story.
Well, he answers Job too, out of his love for Job. Job, that it's not me, it's not like just because I'm a creator, so who are you to ask me? But God tenderly restores to him also thousandfold because he proved faithful.
Yeah.
Yeah,
the grace of God definitely helped them to persevere through trials, that's for sure. So a couple of areas that we've talked about that we see God's sovereignty being exercised over in this are, can we say Job's affliction, right? Job's affliction through Satan, right? So God controls Satan in order to give Job the affliction. And through Satan, right, we see that God has power over the principalities, the powers, the angels, right? We see that he has power over those things through this passage. All right? So number four, it says, I have just answered number four, sorry. in Genesis, we read that he has authority over the sinful actions of people, and he has he uses them for his purposes. So let's flip over to page number three. And there are a myriad of references we could go to. We could spend probably 5 weeks on the sovereignty of God, but I'm going to try to limit it to two or three. All right? And so Isaiah 46, 8 through 11, says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel will stand, and I will my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." In what ways does this passage describe the scope of God's sovereignty? There are a couple of nuances that it kind of gives us about God's sovereignty. What are a couple of those? Specific things or specific areas that God has sovereign power over. Adam?
The persistence of God's word, declaring the end from the beginning, and infinity past what God spoke will still be true in infinity future.
Yeah. And so Adam's talking about those eternal decrees of God, those things that he's spoken since eternity past that they should pass, they should come to pass. He will fulfill all of his purposes. Okay.
I am God and there is no other.
Yeah, that goes kind of back to the aseity of God, right? The fact that he is the uncreated one. That we are the creation. There is no one like him. Any things that specifically show, like in this passage, specific things that God has shown to us through this passage that he has control or sovereignty over.
Whatever he has spoken, he will do. I mean, there's a definite intentionality. If he says it, he'll do it from now till eternity. It's his purpose to do his will.
Yeah.
He says he calls the bird of prey from the east in the name of my counsel. So people, I'm not sure if that's a literal bird of prey or if he's talking about another nation, but he controls those parts. He's calling them out. They do it.
Yeah. I think we can infer that if God is sovereign over the nation, like if it does represent the nation, then he's sovereign over the bird as well. We're going to see another passage if that point is proven. But a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country. So we see just in general, nations, men, birds, nature. Any other things that we see in there?
Well, you could flip the coin. He is testing everyone else. Are you going to follow away? You know? You see Job. They see Job. Are they willing to suffer for God and not lose their faith in their God?
So you're
going to say,
so are you saying in this passage in Isaiah that whatever he says, remember, recall these things to mind, you transgressors, remember the former things of old? Is that what you're getting at there? Or
it could be tested.
Okay.
Are you going to follow away if this happens to you?
I gotcha.
Well, flip the coin. I mean, what would Satan's purpose be for this? He may gain. Flipping the coin.
Are there any? Oops, sorry.
God's character to allow it to happen. may be testing others.
So in the passage in Isaiah, 46:8-11, Adam brought this up, talking about the eternal decrees of God. And so it says, declaring the end from, I am God, there is no one like me, there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. Really what that's speaking to, it says, which sections from the passage support that God has, we've already kind of already talked about that, but I just answered my own question. Once again, here we go. It's great. And so that's one part that answers question number 6, right? So he's God, there is no other. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. It speaks to the eternal decrees of God. Are there any other parts of the passage that speak to those things that God has said and he will do, or that God has foreordained that will come to pass?
He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like the abbreviated version.
Well, that sounds a lot fun too.
Yeah, for sure. Has purpose, will do. Yeah, so he doesn't seek counsel from anyone else. He is his own counsel. All right, so what we see in this passage, just to summarize a little bit, is that we see that God declares the end from the beginning, that he has an eternal decree that goes to his sovereign will. His sovereign decree before creation was that all of these things would come to pass, and he has purposed it. It will come to pass. He is, he's spoken, and he will do it. I flipped those around a little bit, but you get the point there. And we see that God has sovereignty over the nations. He has sovereignty over animals, birds. He has sovereignty over men. He has sovereignty over literally everything because we are his creation. So let's move on to the Daniel passage down below. It says, Daniel 4:34-35 says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. This is speaking of the Son of Man, if I remember correctly. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? How does this passage compare and contrast the authority of God and the authority of man? Yes, it has some rings of the fact that God's dominion is an everlasting dominion and man's dominion is not. You know, the things we see, differences that we see between the authority of God and the authority of man.
Every statement's a one-sided contrast. It doesn't state the opposite. It just states how, you know, that God is different from all others simply by these traits.
Mm-hmm. So Adam brings up the fact that it's not necessarily an explicit comparing and contrasting in the passage. It's really just a comparison by explaining God's nature and our understanding. So we take our understanding of dominions, right? The presidential campaigns have already been kicking off. I don't know if any of you guys watched the Democratic debates or not, but yikes. But anyways, we have a change of dominion, right? Whether or not Trump wins another election or not, there's going to be a change of dominion in America and in all the nations, right? And so we see that God's dominion is not like that. This is an everlasting dominion. And so our experiences kind of contrast with what's labeled in this passage in Daniel 4.
But so God The Bible clearly says every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So man is not over God. So
you're saying that a man is subservient to God?
Yeah.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Mm-hmm. After he has declared himself great, and God says, you just steal your faith, for 7 years you're going to wander around like an animal. And at the end of the 7 years, he rises up and makes this declaration about God. And virtually what you're being told is, here's an example of God's sovereignty. I created Nebuchadnezzar for my purposes. I raised him up for my purposes. He got petty about it. I put him in his place to show him who really and truly is in charge. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's declaration of his acknowledging the absolute sovereignty of God.
Yeah, so you're talking about a sovereign king who's been laid low, making this proclamation. So even in Nebuchadnezzar's life, his life is basically the contrast to what he's saying here. He's saying God has shown me that the reality of things. Yeah. So according to this passage, number 8, according to this passage, what is the range of God's dominion? You can look at that second, yeah, everything, yeah. But specifically in that second part that's underlined. Right, he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. All right, so in these two passages, we've seen that God is sovereign over, once again, over everything, but he has purposed all things to pass, that all things happen because he has ordained them to happen, and we see that he has dominion, an everlasting dominion, and he has dominion in the heavens and on earth. Go ahead and flip over to the next page. Page number 4. In Psalm 139, this section of Psalm 139, we see a couple aspects of God's sovereignty as well. It says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them. The days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So in what ways does this passage give us details about the sovereignty of God? So everything was written before we were born. It goes back to those eternal decrees of God, right? His sovereign will is enforced, right, from before the foundation of the earth. Any other thoughts?
By his will, he created.
Yeah, so Alan brings up the point, by his will, he created us. Were you going to say something else? I'll catch you up a little bit. So that first verse that's at the top, you know, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." Who's the you in that statement?
God.
No, you're fine. God did this. So God formed his inward parts. God knitted him together in his mother's wombs. He praises God, for God made him fearfully and wonderfully. Wonderful are God's works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you, God, when I was being made in secret. So God is the active initiator of David being born, right? Him being knit together in his mother's womb. And then number 10, let's talk a little bit about practical implications. We can talk about the practical implications of this passage as well as the previous passages as well. How should all of these truths that we've talked about the sovereignty of God in this passage and other passages, how should they impact the lives of believers? Like, what implications do they have for us as believers? If God is sovereign over creation, if God is sovereign over the politics, if God is sovereign over literally everything, what implication or what impact should that have in our lives?
Well,
So Mark, are you? Are you trying to say that, like, so because we know these things, that we should want to understand, is that kind of what you're getting at? We should want to understand his purposes?
Once he gave you our will, I am important in God's kingdom, and I will fulfill what he wants to be done.
Okay. Yeah, so in the lives of believers, spiritual gifts, right, service in the church, service in the community, all those things, sharing the gospel, all those things should be grounded in his will.
Should have impact on a believer's life. Amen. You fulfill the God's
kingdom. Okay. Yeah. That makes sense. Do you have something?
Well, it shuts down outrage pretty quickly. We want to get angry. You know, we see the Holocaust in the past, we see the Holocaust in the present. You know, we see the awful things that happen in the lives of believers and unbelievers alike. And we want to get mad. We want to point at somebody.
That's a very important point. We can't be angry at what God has purposed because he is good.
It also helps us to live fearlessly, not recklessly, but fearlessly, because he has everything and everything mapped out and he knows. So that's one thing we don't have to worry about. It'll happen.
Yeah. Yeah, so Ruth's saying we live this doctrine of God's sovereignty helps us to live fearlessly, even though we have things. We're very finite creatures. We could die driving home from church this afternoon, right? We don't live in fear because we know that God has, as this passage says, every day of our lives written in the book before one of them was passed, right? He knows what's going to happen. He knows the number of our days. Moses actually says that, right? Teach us to number our days. And that's to live wisely in the fear of the Lord. How else should this truth impact the lives of believers?
For believer, we know that we can go to heaven someday. So we don't have to of God.
You're saying like afraid? We don't have to be
afraid
of God.
Of God. Like unbelievable. But for us to come in this world to tell people who Jesus is, it's hard, but we need to do it.
All right. So, is there anyone else before we move on? Let's go ahead and move on to the last passage in the Old Testament scriptures, and then we'll end with a discussion question, and then we'll be done for this week. So, Proverbs 21:1, we had mentioned the political powers earlier, but this is a proverb that shows God's sovereignty as well. It says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." So, what aspect of life does this verse show? God is sovereignly ruling over. You said, what did you say?
Those who are in authority over us.
Not only nations, but even just authority figures. As you said, Dixon, what did you say?
The rise and the fall of nations.
The rise and the fall of nations. Right? America is a blip on the timeline of history. Right? Whatever nation you're part of is a blip on the timeline of history. It's not an eternal thing, right? So how should an understanding of this concept impact our daily lives, especially now that it's, you know, election season? Amy says we should look to them to save us. I'm sorry.
Because they're not Christ. So he is our Savior and he's perfect. But in that, we should also not despair, because we know that God
Yeah, that's exactly right. So Christ is our Savior. We shouldn't hope in kings. I think there's also another proverb that says that the king makes ready for battle, but the Lord gives the victory, right? There's a lot of proverbs that talk about those things, that the king, even though he thinks he's in control, is actually not in control, that God is sovereign over him. All right, so throughout this process, throughout the Old Testament, we've seen that God is sovereign over nature, over humanity, over the choices that we make, over the even sovereign over the sin that happens and the evil that happens in the world, like we saw in Joseph. And so I wanted to open with our final question. I wanted to open it up to you guys. So what other Old Testament references do you know of that show God's sovereignty over different aspects of life? So what are some passages that you would go to if you're trying to counsel someone on God's sovereignty, besides the ones that I've posted here? What are some passages that you would take someone to? Adam? So Adam says Moses' discourses with God about the Exodus, right? That God says he will bring this to pass. Pharaoh at that time is like America today, right? The world superpower technologically, militarily. And God's saying, Moses, you're going to take your ragtag team in there and you're going to go deliver my people from this superpower, right? So that's something where he says, I will cause it to pass. John? And so that was Job, what was it, 42? 42. 2.
Psalm 33, 6 and 11.
Psalm 33, 6 and 11. Great passages to take someone to.
The Book of Esther.
The Book of Esther. How so?
Providence and preserving the remnant. Just how God worked that all together, even though his name's never mentioned in the Book of Esther.
Mm.
It's just a fantastic story of God working through things.
Yeah. So the whole Book of Esther. Did you have one? Said 138. Yeah, that he will fulfill his purposes, not necessarily just in general, this ethereal, he's going to fulfill his purposes, but for you specifically. Yeah. Or in this case, for David specifically, but extrapolate a little bit so for us as well. Any other thoughts? Casey?
Whole book of Jonah, pretty much.
Whole book of Jonah.
A ruling guy to prophesy to Nineveh.
And I think in that one's a good example of God using the heart of a sinful and judgmental man, right, to bring about the salvation of many people. Right, so that book of Jonah would be a good example. Any other thoughts?
Isaiah 55, verse 10. For just as the rain and the snow fall from heaven and do not return there without saturating the earth, and making it germinate and sprout, and providing seed to sow and food to eat, so my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to be.
What a comforting truth, right? That his word does not return to him void. Did you have one?
Oh, yeah, I was thinking about Isaiah chapter 10, where God sends Assyria to judge Israel, and then judges the king of Assyria for his proud heart in invading and destroying Israel.
Yeah, so that goes back to that thing that God's not culpable, God is not responsible for the evil of men's hearts, but he uses, like the proverb says, right, he directs the water, he directs kings' hearts like a stream of water in his hands, right? He uses their intents and their purposes for his ultimate glorious purpose.
And book of Joshua, man, God, man, God gave Joshua to walk the city of Jericho.
Yeah, so you see God's power shown in, like, the basically the conquest of the promised land, right, in the book of Joshua. All right, so needless to say, basically every passage that you read of in the Old Testament is God's sovereign hand appointing things to do what he had intended for them to do all along. And so we see the execution of nations, we see sin, we see all of these things ultimately bring about the glory of God. And next week what we're going to be talking about is the New Testament scriptures, as well as hopefully we'll get to our counseling scenarios as well, and how they apply to us, how these truths apply to us. So have a fantastic Lord's Day, and have a great and worshipful time down in the worship center.